But in the second part of our time together, we're going to consider the cross and the kingdom. The cross and the kingdom. Now, the new subsection begins with Jesus once again predicting his death. In chapter 9, verse 30, we're told that Jesus and his disciples went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." The problem is, the disciples still don't get it. In the next verse, Mark tells us, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. In spite of all his teaching, Jesus' disciples just can't see why he has to die. What's more, instead of denying themselves and taking up their crosses, they bicker behind him over status and position. In verse 34, we find out that on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It's easy to feel frustrated with them, isn't it? How can they possibly be so slow? But when we look more closely, we find that they bear more than a passing resemblance to ourselves. Like them, we too are following Jesus on the way, walking behind him in the path of discipleship. But often we feel just as perplexed by his teaching, especially when it comes to the cross. We can't help but wonder, wouldn't it be better if Jesus didn't have to die? If he could just reign in power and glory now, why does a king with so much power and authority have to submit to such shameful suffering? Even if you haven't asked yourself that particular question, at the very least, deep down, we all hope that following Jesus might do something to improve our lives now. And maybe he'll bless our studies with good grades in return for our obedience. Or perhaps help us to climb an extra rung on the career ladder. Either way, we all hope that being close to the king might have some bonuses in this life. Like the disciples, we know that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, but deep down our hearts are so often focused on this world. We're on the way of the cross, but our minds are so often preoccupied with acquiring greatness now. Well, Jesus can see straight through his disciples. He knows what they've been talking about behind him, and he sees the thoughts of our hearts as well. And so, in the verses that follow, he sits down to teach his disciples what greatness really looks like in the kingdom of God. In his kingdom, greatness isn't about self-promotion, but self-sacrifice. Because kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children. In chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus sits down and calls the 12. And he says to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Then he takes a child and puts him in the middle of his disciples. And taking him in his arms, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, our modern ideas about children make it hard for us to grasp Jesus' point here. For us today, children are sweet, they're innocent, they're lovable. If you don't like children, then there's something wrong with you. You're callous or uncaring. But in Jesus' day, the opposite was true. Children weren't seen as cuddly little bundles of cuteness. They were seen as weak, as pathetic, as empty-handed, as dependent. They had no power, no status, no rights, vulnerable, weak, needy, helpless. When Jesus takes a child in verse 36 then and places it in the midst of his disciples, he's dramatically illustrating what he's just told them. Here is an example of someone who is last of all. And if the disciples want to be great in the kingdom, of someone whom they must learn to serve. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. It's important for us to recognize that Jesus is primarily talking about his own people here. In verse 37, he says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." This child then doesn't represent all the needy and helpless, but particularly those within Jesus' own family. It's his children whom the disciples must learn to serve. But nevertheless, it's a striking point, isn't it? The disciples want to be great in this life, but to be great in the kingdom, they must serve Jesus' children. The consequences, if they don't, will be disastrous. Just consider for a moment the consequences of the disciples' ambition in this passage. In the first instance, it leads them into conflict with one another. On the way, they had argued with each other about who was the greatest. But even worse than that, it leads them to see Jesus' children, the very people they should be serving, as rivals. In verse 38, with Jesus' words still ringing in his ears, John interrupts him and boasts, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." It's more than a little ironic, given that just a few verses ago, the disciples were unable to cast out a demon themselves. But even more striking than that is the switch in John's pronouns. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So determined are the disciples to be great in this life that they think Jesus' power should be limited to themselves. Like a cabal of crony businessmen, they want to use their exclusive access to Jesus' authority to build up their own reputations. And they're willing to use hostile force to defend it. It's an ugly picture, especially when you consider that the man they'd restrained was one of the very children they should have been serving. But once again, we'd be lying if we said we didn't see more than a little resemblance with the way that we can sometimes treat other Christians. How often have we seen our talks or our Bible studies or our ability to handle God's rightly as a tool with which to make ourselves great? So much so that we can actually begin to resent the gifts of other leaders or other associates. And how quick can we be to argue with friends or family who also trust in Jesus, simply because they don't do things our way? Kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children. But the disciples' ambition leads them to bicker and fight and divide into factions. All things which will inevitably make it harder for those children to enter the kingdom. In their determination to be first, the disciples are willing to stumble the last. So great is their rush to get to the front of the queue, they're willing to push and to shove and to trip up those at the back in order to get there. It's an ugly attitude. And according to Jesus, it's a dangerous one too. In verse 42, he warns them, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Well, you don't need a PhD in gravity to work out what Jesus means. Stumbling his children has serious consequences, and the disciples must be careful to avoid it. By seeking greatness now, they are in danger of a deadly fate. By trying to save their lives, they are at risk of losing them. To be great in the kingdom, they must serve Jesus' children, not stumble them in the race to be first now. If they want to save their lives, they must lose them for the last. In verse 43, Jesus applies the same imagery to their own personal walk. Every time the ESV uses the words "cause to sin," the Greek literally says "stumble." So Jesus isn't primarily talking about personal sin here, but about stumbling on the way of discipleship. In the context, that means abandoning the sacrificial service of others in order to seek greatness for yourself. The pictures Jesus uses for avoiding this are deliberately extreme, aren't they? Cutting off your hand, slicing off your foot, gouging out your eye. But the reason he prescribes such drastic action is because of the eternal stakes. On the one hand, eternal life and entry into the kingdom. And on the other hand, eternal condemnation in hell. The stakes for the disciples could not be higher. If they try to save their lives by seeking greatness now, they will stumble both themselves and others. Only by losing their lives in the service of the last can they truly be first. Because kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children. It's a challenging lesson, isn't it? Perhaps part of the reason that we often assume that verses 43 to 48 are about personal sin is that we don't see service as being that important. Chopping off your hand or gouging out your eye feels like an appropriately strong metaphor for avoiding sexual temptation. But it just seems a bit strong for the battle to serve your IGG group, or to avoid stumbling your parents by fighting about words. Yet Jesus has been clear throughout the section. The battle to seek greatness in the kingdom, and not now, is a battle with serious consequences. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children, and it has serious consequences. Well, in a moment, we're going to think about why that is the case. But before we do, let's turn back into our groups for a few minutes of discussion. Well, in the last part of the section, we saw that kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children. But perhaps at this point you're wondering, why does kingdom greatness mean serving Jesus' children? Why can't greatness in the kingdom be like greatness in every other sphere of life? Of course, the most obvious answer is because that's what Jesus does. After all, this passage does begin with him predicting his own death. He is the one who will become last of all and servant of all in order to be first in the kingdom. But even then, we're still left with the same question. Why must Jesus be last in order to be first? Why can't he just be first now? Why does kingdom greatness mean serving Jesus' children, both for Jesus and for us? The answer comes in the next part of the section as Jesus switches focus from kingdom greatness to kingdom entry, and from serving his children to being served by him as a child. Kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children, because kingdom entry depends on being served by Jesus as a child. In the first half of chapter 10, we find Jesus in three different encounters, one with the Pharisees, one with a group of children, and one with a rich man. In each of them, his agenda is fixed on kingdom entry. The Pharisees ask him, "How high has Moses set the bar in the law regarding marriage?" And the children become his central illustration of who the kingdom belongs to. And the rich man asks him directly, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In all three encounters, the agenda is clearly fixed on kingdom entry. And in all three, Jesus has one main point. With man, it is impossible to enter the kingdom. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. Well, there are two halves to that statement, so let's try and unpack them now. First, it is impossible to enter the kingdom by doing human works. The Pharisees and the rich man in this passage both represent the absolute best that human morality has to offer. The Pharisees, remember, were painstakingly meticulous in their attitude towards the law. In chapter 7, we read about all the different rituals and traditions that they had created to ensure that they wouldn't be defiled. The rich man, too, was about as decent a member of society as you could possibly hope to find. He was rich and wealthy, which in those days was seen as a sign of God's blessing, and he was devout. "All these commandments I've kept since my youth." If you scoured the synagogues and streets of Palestine, I doubt you could have found two more worthy specimens of virtue and righteousness. But in spite of their credentials, in Mark 10, Jesus raises the bar for kingdom entry beyond either of their reach. At first, he raises the bar beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees. In chapter 10, verse 2, they come to him and ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It seems like a reasonable enough question. But underneath the surface, it reveals a crucial assumption about God's law. I wonder if you notice the difference between their question in verse 2 and Jesus' question in verse 3. They ask, what did Moses permit? But Jesus asks, what did Moses command? One is a question about God's minimum acceptable standard, and the other, his best possible standard. See, the Pharisees, for all their outward religiosity, were only really concerned with the lowest acceptable level of obedience. And what they wanted was to get away with as much as possible without losing their place in the kingdom. And they weren't really interested in what God had commanded or what God really wanted them to do. Instead, what they cared about was what God was willing to put up with without taking away their inheritance. They wanted to know God's minimum acceptable standard. But Jesus tells them that to enter the kingdom, they must meet his ideal standard. In the case of marriage, that means one man and one woman in exclusive lifelong commitment. Yes, it's true that Moses did permit a man to divorce his wife, but that doesn't mean that God ever approved of divorce. On the contrary, the law allowing divorce was a concession to Israel's hard-heartedness, says Jesus. It was given because God knew the Israelites, like the Pharisees, were so hard-hearted that they would get divorced anyway. And a regulated industry is better than a backstreet one. But if the Pharisees were really concerned with obedience to God, they would know that his intentions for marriage have been crystal clear since Genesis 2. The righteousness required to enter the kingdom far exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, because it demands obedience to God's ideal standard, not the lowest possible one. Indeed, more than that, it demands obedience to God's perfect standard. Entry to the kingdom requires a righteousness so high that no one can reach it. If anybody could have done it, it would have been the rich man, wouldn't it? As we've already said, he was both wealthy and devout. All these commandments I've kept since my youth. Yet even as Jesus lists them, he subtly exposes the man's inadequacy. Perhaps you spotted in your group studies that Jesus is very careful in these verses with the commandments that he chooses. All the outward, horizontal commands, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, he includes. But all the inward, vertical commandments, love the Lord your God, have no other God but him, don't take his name in vain, he leaves out. It's a gentle way of making the point, but it really just repeats what Jesus has already said. No one is good but God alone. Even if outwardly this man was as good as he said, he still had the same heart as everyone else. It is impossible to enter the kingdom by doing human works, because we cannot reach God's perfect standard alone. Well, it would be easy for us to despair. Like the disciples in verse 26, we want to ask, then who can be saved? But thankfully, there is a second half to Jesus' reply. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so secondly, it is only possible to enter the kingdom by receiving God's gift. If we cannot enter the kingdom on our own merits, then God himself has to make a way for us. There's no other way for us to get in. We can't do it by ourselves. Only God can make it possible. Of course, the obvious question is, has he? And if so, then how? But by this point in Mark, it should be plain to see. All through chapters 8 to 10, Jesus has been predicting his death. He is on the way to Jerusalem, and he is on the way to the cross. And so that will be the means by which God opens up the way into his kingdom. In his last prediction of the cross, Jesus used a particular word to describe his death. In chapter 9, verse 31, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, that word, delivered, is an important one for Mark. It appears 19 times throughout the gospel, but it also occurs several times in Isaiah 53, in the description of the suffering servant. In particular, it appears twice in Isaiah 53:12, which says of the servant, "His soul was delivered unto death, and he was counted with the lawless, and he himself bore the sins of many, and on account of their sin, he was delivered up." When Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, he is saying that his death will fulfill Isaiah 53. On the cross, he will bear the sins of many, and on account of sin, he will be delivered up. He will die their death. He will pay their ransom. And in doing so, make it possible for sinful people like you and me to enter the kingdom. The only thing we can do is to receive that death for us. In between his conversations with the Pharisees and the rich man, we once again find Jesus in an encounter with children. As you might expect, the disciples display their usual forgetfulness by trying to rebuke them. But this time, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to serve the children. Instead, he tells them to be like children. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Remember, the picture of children here isn't supposed to communicate an innate sense of innocence, but rather helplessness, dependence, vulnerability. Children need someone to look after them. Without help, they will die. And to enter the kingdom, we must recognize that we are the same. The Pharisees and the rich man both thought they could earn eternal life. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus says the only way into his kingdom is to come to him as a child, utterly dependent and totally helpless, to receive his sacrificial death on our behalf. It is impossible to enter the kingdom by doing human works. It is only possible by receiving God's gift, because kingdom entry depends on being served by Jesus as a child. It helps us to see why Jesus had to go to the cross. If he hadn't, there would be no ransom, no payment for sin, no way for us to inherit eternal life. For Jesus, kingdom greatness means serving his children. Because without his service, his kingdom would be empty. It helps us see why Jesus had to go to the cross. But it also helps us see why we must follow him. As members of his kingdom, each one of us has been personally served by him. We have to come to him. We've had to come to him as little children, with nothing in our hands to bring. And he has received us. For us to be here as members of his family at all, the Son of Man had to be delivered into the hands of men, to have nails driven into his wrists, and to bear the wrath of God in our place. If that is true, then how could any of us possibly think ourselves above even the lowest of the low? How could we refuse to welcome any of his children when we have thus been welcomed? Kingdom greatness means serving Jesus' children, because kingdom entry depends on being served by Jesus as a child. Well, I wonder what difference it would make if we really grasped that as a church family, saw ourselves as a community of children personally served by the King and sent by him to serve one another. What difference would that make to our Bible studies, to our Sunday meetings, to our prayer lives? But rather than trying to answer those questions myself, why don't we turn back into our groups to discuss them together?